Romans chapter 6. I do, of course, want to do a resurrection-focused message this morning, but I want to emphasize a different aspect than simply the fact, the reality of the resurrection of Jesus from the dead those many years ago. I would hope everyone here is clear on that most centrally important fact of history. How many of you took some kind of history class in school growing up? And you learned all kinds of facts and dates and events of history, and my guess is the vast majority of what you were exposed to, you took in just as long as it was necessary to repeat it on the test, and then and just kind of faded in your memory. And you know what? For the most part, most of those facts and events, not holding them ever present in the forefront of your heart and mind, it's not going to hurt you a bit. You know, Battle of Hastings. How many of you remember the Battle of Hastings? A few of you. But you know what? It's okay if the rest of you don't remember the Battle of Hastings. It's not going to severely cramp your style today to not be holding the Battle of Hastings in your present perspective. But the resurrection of Jesus from the dead is a unique event. There were many other battles in history besides Hastings. There's no other resurrections. I mean, there were people, and we know, we've read the stories, we're familiar with the accounts. There were people that, other than Jesus, who were raised from the dead, but every single one of them, without an exception, so far in history, every single one of them died again. Jesus rose from the dead never to die, literally conquered death, remains alive some 2,000 years later. David referred to him earlier as being in heaven, sitting on a throne. That's not just religious, you know, imagery. This is real events of history. But I'm assuming that for everyone that's here this morning. I'm not going to focus on the fact that Jesus rose again from the dead. What I want to talk about from this passage in Romans chapter 6 that we're about to read is, how is that meant to affect the way you're living your life today? Let's read from Romans 6, verse 1. Paul writes, "What shall we say then?" And of course, we're coming right into the middle of a long case that Paul, by the Spirit of God, is building about the human condition in this world. And I'm just going to nutshell it. I'm just going to summarize real briefly everything that's happened between chapter 1 and chapter 5 that preceded what we're about to read. The bottom line is this: sin entered this world. This world was not created to be a sin-affected, sin-filled world, but sin entered the world, and when it did, it changed everything, it ruined everything. This world became a mess because of the effect, impact, and influence of sin. Now, we have been graciously, powerfully, amazingly impacted by another entrance into the world, and that is the entrance of God's Son in a saving, sacrificial, gracious death, which accomplished something for us in relationship to our track record of sin. And after, of course, dying on the cross for our sins, Jesus then rose from the dead. Now, all of that, Paul establishes in the first five chapters, is meant to affect the way we live our lives today. So with that, let's read verse 1 of chapter 6. What shall we say then to all of this that I just summarized? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, Now, I want us to stop and think about the declaration that Paul just made there. Just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father. What does that mean? It means on that early Sunday morning, those many, many, many years ago, the body, the physical dead body of Jesus laying in a tomb just outside the city of Jerusalem was dramatically, amazingly, powerfully affected by something entering that tomb along with his body. And what entered that tomb was, here Paul describes it simply as the glory of the Father. God's power, his glorious power, entered into the tomb, entered once again into the dead physical body of the Lord Jesus, and gloriously, powerfully raised that body from the dead. But Paul is linking that real world event of history with something that's meant to affect us in the way that we live our lives today. It says, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. Now, the phrase that I want to focus on first, there are two key phrases here in this passage in verse 4. The two key phrases are, in order that, and the second is, newness of life. I want to focus on newness of life in a minute, but I want us to catch the implications of this introductory phrase in order that. Rereading verse 4. We were buried therefore with him by baptism into death in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. In order that serves a purpose in the connection of two thoughts here. It's what we call a connector phrase. And in this sense, it has a very, very important meaning. It's describing the purpose of why Christ died and the purpose of why he rose again from the dead as it affects you and me. Now, of course, we understand his death and his resurrection were a real personal event for him. It really mattered to him that he died. And it really mattered to him that he rose again from the dead. But if those two events, the crucifixion and resurrection of Jesus, were only a personal event, they would have had no effect and impact on you and me. They're not meant, they never were meant, they were never intended to be a strictly personal experience. It happened to him, but it happened to him for a much greater, a much larger, a much deeper, a much longer purpose than simply changing his experience. His experience was meant to change and transform our experience. So the purpose of him dying, the purpose of him rising again, is introduced by this phrase, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. Now, I think everyone here understands that the Christian life, biblically defined, not what is culturally commonly understood about being a Christian, I'm talking about out there, outside the walls of true churches. People who have never experienced what I hope you have already experienced, what's being described here, the saving experience of a true life transformation because of this message and because of what Jesus actually accomplished. People who are on the outside of that experience, they're just looking from the outside in and they're trying to figure out what your experience is all about, and they just don't get it. They just don't understand it. But there is a point and a purpose to this experience that we call salvation. It is not simply a church affiliation. It's not just what we call turning over a new leaf in life. It is meant to be, the Christian life is meant to be a deep and complete life restart point. It's what the scripture describes as being born again. Jesus used this phrase, to be born again. And he's not talking about literally. In fact, the person he first said it to, Nicodemus, who happened to be a religious scholar and leader of the Jewish religion in that day, he heard that phrase and completely misunderstood what Jesus was referring to and began to ask him, well, you mean I'm literally supposed to, in some sense, like go back into my mother's womb and start life over again physically? And Jesus was wanting him to catch and to understand, and we need to grasp, that this is not talking about a physical restart. It's talking about a spiritual restart. In a sense, a new birth of your heart, of your spirit. And the Christian life is exactly that. It's a new beginning point. It starts with what we call this new birth experience. Now, the whole point of a new birth experience is what? So that you can actually be a new person. But if you truly are a new person, that implies and indicates that you will live from that moment forward like a new person. Now, how many of you here identify yourself? And I'm not asking for hands. I'm just asking you to think and consider where you sit this morning in relationship to what I'm describing. How many of you consider yourselves to be one who believes this message? One who is committed to this message? One who has personally experienced that spiritual restart point? But if you are in that company, if you are truly in that group, how many of you have also experienced times when it didn't seem like you were living like such a new person after all? Where you found, and again, I'm not asking for hands. I already know the story. I already know where you sit. I already get that. I'm not asking for feedback. I'm just asking you to think about it. The reality is, the Christian life is supposed to be this dramatic restart point. And yet, how many of us who actually did experience that restart have since that point experienced living way too much like I formerly lived before that restart was supposed to happen? Reading verse 4 once more. We were buried with him. Now, why would you bury anything or anyone? You bury dead things. That's all that you're supposed to bury. You bury things that are meant to no longer have life in this world. We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death. Meaning that in some symbolic way, when you go down into the waters of baptism, it's like going into a grave. And whatever emerges is supposed to be exactly the same as what went down into the water. It's supposed to be somewhat significantly different than what went down into the water. We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death in order that, or for this reason, for this purpose, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, that's a fact, we too might walk in newness of life. Now, the whole goal, I'll say it this way, of the Christian life, as it pertains to your present experience, is for you to be able to walk in this world each morning when you get up and every day you set one foot on the floor out of bed, and then you set the other one, and then you get up and you start walking through your daily life. Every step you are to take in that new day is meant to be a step in newness of life, not oldness of how your life used to be. That's the purpose of all that he has done to save you, is so that you would be able to actually walk in this world as a new person. Now, when we come to this Easter time, we have two primary focuses as Christians, and the two primary focuses are an intended and purposeful remembrance of the two great events that define us as Christians, Those two events are the death of Jesus on the cross and the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. And biblically, both are essential to the gospel message. You can't separate one from the other and end up with what is actually a true understanding of what it means to be a Christian and a true understanding of what Christianity is all about. For instance, if we were to try to separate the two, we shouldn't, but if we were to try, let's just say Christianity is only about the wonderful, amazing message that Jesus sacrificially died on the cross for your sins. You know the story behind that? The idea being that God keeps track of everything that every human being ever does in this life, and that he has an exceptionally high and holy standard for how Christians should live, how anyone should live, how any human being should live. And that there will be on the final day an evaluation of everything that you've done. And if at any point you fall short of God's exceptionally high and holy standard, you will face his judgment forever and ever, unless and except there is some answer to the issue of your track record of sin. And so Jesus went to the cross. He sacrificed himself. He died in your place. Never having committed a sin, he died for those who had a track record way too full of the history of sinning. That's the amazing and wonderful message. But if we separate the message of the cross from the message of the resurrection, where do we end up? We end up with the idea that Jesus wiped clean your track record at some specific moment in your personal history. Mine was February, just past this anniversary for myself, 40 years ago, February of 1979, the Lord made my heart aware and gave me the grace to believe that he had died for my sins, and that my track record of sins was wiped completely clean, and I now had a record before the throne of God of spotlessness. And if this wasn't the case, and it's not usually the case, if I had died the very next second after believing that message, then I could have the confidence that I would go to the throne of God and my track record from everything up until the first moment of my life in this world to that moment would have been a clean record, and I would have had a great welcome into the Lord's presence. But for me, at least, I had another 40 years up until this present moment to live after that saving moment, and I hope many years to come ahead of this moment. So the question is, if the cross and the cross alone was the essence of the gospel for me, what would have happened was this. I want to give you an analogy. I want to give you an example. And this is meant to link in your perspective to your own situation before the Lord. If you have a situation where there is a criminal who has been caught in the act of committing crime, and that criminal has a track record of committing crimes, because that criminal is not just an accidental criminal, that criminal from his mind's planning and his heart's motives and intentions is a criminal at heart. And he's now caught in the act of committing a crime. It doesn't matter what the crime is, just let's imagine it's a pretty significant, serious crime. The criminal is caught, he goes to court, and he happens to catch the judge on a day in which the judge is feeling exceptionally gracious and exceptionally merciful, and the judge is feeling hopeful that he can turn this criminal around. And so he says to the criminal, I'm going to let you off this time, but what I'm truly hoping is that all that I've done for you in releasing you today would affect your attitude and your perspective about your life, and that you would change as a result of me releasing you from your accountability and responsibility for this crime. I'm releasing you back out to society. I'm letting you go from jail, letting you go from a prison sentence. You're free to go. And if that criminal leaves that courtroom, but his heart has not been changed by what the judge has said to him, what's going to happen next? He's going to go out, and he's going to plan and commit another crime and then another one and then another one until someone comes along and stops him from committing any further crimes. Why is he going to continue to commit crimes after that initial release from that gracious and merciful judge? Because he's a criminal. And that's what criminals do. It's like dogs bark and cats meow and criminals commit crimes. That's the way it works. So here's the problem for us. If the gospel is only limited to the gracious and merciful and wonderful sacrificial death for Jesus, for us by Jesus upon the cross, then where does that leave us? It leaves us with a clean track record, but no real ability to change our track record and to live in any significantly different way than how we were living before. The Christian life is not meant to be simply a restart point in terms of your past record, but you are essentially no different than you were before. The Christian life is intended by the Lord to be such a deeper restart point that the wiping of your past record is simply the wonderful news of how he's dealt with your past. But the issue that Paul is highlighting here in Romans chapter 6 is what the Lord has done about your present and your future. Not simply cleaning your record, but enabling you and equipping you to truly and actually live as a different person. Now, he highlights this in verse 4 by this second phrase that ends the verse. And I want to focus on one particular word, of course, out of that phrase. He's saying the whole point of the death of Jesus on the cross, and he links the resurrection of Jesus from the dead with our present experience, the whole point of all that he has done is this: so that we too might walk in newness of life. Now, what does that mean, to walk in newness of life? Well, the word that Paul chooses here is a very specific word in the Greek language that he was writing in. We only have one word for new in English, and it can refer to either of these concepts that are identified separately by two different words in the Greek language. In the Greek language, there's a word for new which simply means something that is new in time. And there's another word for new, which means new in kind or quality. And it's an important distinction. The criminal was given a new life when the judge mercifully released him from the court. But it was only new in time, meaning it was a restart point of his track record, but his life was no different in kind or quality. He remained a criminal after the mercy, just like he was a criminal before the mercy. Therefore, his track record would continue to be a track record of criminality. But Paul doesn't use the Greek word for new in time here only. If he did, the Christian life would be a life in which we sinned before we came to know the Lord, and we sin the same now that we know the Lord. The only difference being we don't have to own up to our sins, or we don't have to pay for our sins on the final day of judgment because Jesus has done that for us. But we're not any really different after hearing that message than we were before. But he doesn't use that word for new. He uses the word for new in the Greek language, which refers to something that's new in its essential quality. It's a different kind of thing altogether than it was before whatever has just caused this newness to happen. With that sense, one last time, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of a completely different kind and quality of life than before. Now, this is described elsewhere in the New Testament. Let me just read you a couple of passages. You can follow me if you like. Turn with me for a moment to Ephesians chapter 4. What does it mean to actually walk in newness of life? It means a life after this change. A life that is no longer identified and defined by the old ways, the old habits, the old sins, the old behaviors that characterized the former life. Ephesians chapter 4. This whole section leading up to this is building to this point that I'll read from verse 20. But that is not the way you learned Christ. And he's referring to the moment that you first heard this saving message of the gospel. Assuming that you heard about him and were taught in him as the truth is in Jesus, to put off your old self. Now, it's interesting phrasing. Paul's not describing that the Christian life is just about putting off your old bad habits or your old bad behaviors or any specific old bad thought or any specific old bad attitude or perspective. When you become a Christian, the real story of what is supposed to have happened inside of you at the deepest level is that you've put off the old self, not just any one part of that old self. To put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. Now, let's turn over from Ephesians to a parallel passage describing the same principle in the book of Colossians, chapter 3. I'm going to read starting in verse 6. He's been talking about bad, what we would call bad behaviors. On account of this, of these, the wrath of God is coming. In these you too once walked when you were living in them, which implies what? You're not any longer if you're in this company that he's writing to. But now you must put them all away. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices. See, when you put off the old self, when you truly experience what it means to put off the old self, you're also at the same time putting off all the things that the old self formerly practiced. You're not just lopping off one little bad piece of fruit from your life. It's a major replanting of the entire tree. You put off the old self with its practices and put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. So here's the description of what the Christian life should look like. It should look like you're so changed that your old self is gone. You're a new self now. The old self had its habit patterns and behaviors and practices and attitudes and beliefs and perspectives, but the new self has its own set of all of those as well. And yet I asked earlier, we all have experienced, even those of us who truly have had this new self experience, we've all experienced moments in which we seem to be living all too much like the old and not nearly enough like the new. What's going on there? Turn with me, if you would, back to an Old Testament verse in the prophet Jeremiah, chapter 13. You can find Jeremiah between Isaiah and Ezekiel. And I'm just going to read a single verse. Chapter 13, verse 23. And this is describing in vivid imagery a shared problem that we all have to face in this life. Jeremiah 13, verse 23. Can the Ethiopian change his skin, or the leopard his spots? Now, this is a pair of questions, and Jeremiah is not concerned here about Ethiopians, and he's not concerned about leopards. He's just using them as vivid imagery examples. But he's asking a pair of what we would call rhetorical questions. These are questions that are making an argument for the writer. They're making a case. And the questions, when they're rhetorical, have obvious answers. Everybody knows the answer. There's only one answer to these two questions. It's the same answer. It's a yes or no proposition. What's the correct answer? And feel free to boldly say the wrong thing. Is it yes? Can the leopard change his spots? No. The leopard has no power to change his spots. He's born the way he is, and that's who he is, and that's all he can be. And that's fine if we're just looking at leopards, but here Jeremiah goes on by the Spirit of God to say this really unsettling declaration. Then also, meaning connecting what he just said to what he's about to say, you can do no good who are accustomed to do evil. Now, how many of us here in this room, and there are different degrees of this, understand, not everyone here before they heard this gospel message was as bad as you can possibly be in this world. Some of us were worse than others. Some of us were better than others. But we all were accustomed, as Jeremiah is describing it, to do evil. Meaning our lives were characterized by that which in God's evaluation and analysis is truly evil. We were all accustomed, meaning it was a pattern of our life, a practice of our life, to do evil. And if it was the accustomed practice of our life to do evil, Jeremiah's question, and here it's a third rhetorical question, and it has an obvious and clear answer. You can do no good who are accustomed to do evil. The implication of this statement is simply there is a core inability and disability that we all share to change the essence of who we actually are and how we actually live. And the Lord Jesus takes this same concept and he dramatically portrays it when he starts talking about things like, which of you, by thinking in your own mind and heart that you could do this, which of you can actually add an inch to his stature? How many of you, I'm pretty tall on average at 6'3". Not many of you are as tall as I am. A couple or three of you here are. But how many of you here wish you were an inch taller than you actually are? There's more than one. Now, let's do a little exercise, shall we? I just want you to stop for a moment, and I want you to wish and hope that you were an inch taller. And put some emphasis in it. Put some oomph behind it. Oh, I want to be an inch taller than I actually am. Which of you is going to walk out of here an inch taller than you actually are now? And the answer is, we have a core inability, a lack of inherent power to effect those kinds of changes. And it would be amazing if you had like a superhero kind of power where you could be exactly as tall as you want to be. And you could even change it from moment to moment, you know, like Ant-Man in the movies, who becomes Giant Man, and then he's back to Ant-Man, and then he's regular man. It's amazing, right? But here's the thing. The Lord is using that simply as an image to describe a deeper and more significant inability that we have. Even if you could change your height, you still can't change your heart. You still can't change the way you really live, because you can't change the what really matters most to you. You can't change your heart perspective, your heart attitude, and all of the behaviors that flow out of those bad perspectives and attitudes of your heart. Those motives, those deep motives and intentions of your heart. So what you're left with, if you took a person that has a track record of sin and wiped his record clean, but left him with the core inability to change, what are you going to end up with? Just a reoccurrence of the previous problem. A repetition, a continuing sad repetition of the same old, just with the hope that maybe I won't get punished for it now that I believe this message. And if that were the entirety of the true Christian gospel, we would be among all the peoples of the earth the most frustrated. Now, my concern for you this morning is that some of us are very frustrated in our Christian life. But it's because we're missing the point of Romans chapter 6, verse 4. Let's go back there one last time. We'll end here this morning. Every person shares three great problems in life. And then you only really have these three problems. You know, the three problems that we all share is your past, your present, and your future. The cross is amazingly designed by the Lord to deal entirely with our past. And in an awesome and wonderful sense, it deals entirely with our future as well, because when I stand before the throne of God, I'm going to give an account for everything I've ever done in this life, far too many things wrong. And the Lord will on that day, because I have believed that Jesus died for my sins, and I've believed it from my heart of hearts, the Lord will not hold me accountable for all of the times that I've fallen short. But his purpose for my life is much more than simply, I'm not going to punish you for all the things you've done wrong. His purpose for my life is to change me. His purpose for my life is to make me a new person. His purpose for my life is to enable me to actually live like a new person and not just stay stuck in all of the oldness of who I used to be before I heard this transforming message. Verse 4, we were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too. He's linking now not the cross, but the resurrection to your ability to actually change and to live like a different and new person. In order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. The implication is this. When Jesus rose from the dead, the glory of the Father was so powerfully present in his physical body that it transformed that physical body from death to life. And a new quality of life. Not the same old, same old. If it was the same old, Jesus would have come back alive and then a few years later died again and remained dead from then to now. But that glorious presence and power of God in his physical body there in that tomb on that Sunday morning so amazingly transformed his physical body that it made it a new body. With new capacities, new abilities, new power. You read the resurrection accounts and he's not the same physical person that he was before he died. He's appearing in rooms and disappearing in rooms. He's in one moment appearing like a normal human being, in another moment he is shining like a glorious sun was contained within that physical body. He's a new kind of body. And the idea of that is, Paul links what happened to him with what has happened to us. And he says his ability to walk as a resurrected man is overshadowing our ability to walk like a new person. He's linking the power of the resurrection with the power that enables you to live like a new person on a daily basis. Now, he says that's true. So what is the link point for us? The link point for us is simply, as it always does, boils down to an issue of faith. Do we really believe that the same power that raised Jesus from the dead is present and enabling me to change my attitude, to change my perspective, to change my behaviors, to change my habits, to change the way that I actually live my life? That is the goal, in present tense term, of the Christian life as rightly and biblically understood. Let's pray. Father God, I pray that you would please help each heart here to grasp the deep implications of what I have just declared and tried by your grace to explain. I pray that you would help us to believe it, to be changed by it, and not just for this moment within these walls, but to enable us to truly live and walk in newness of life. I know that's what you want. It's what you desire for us. It's why you sent your son to die, and it's why you raised him from the dead. May it be so in our hearts, and may it be so in our lives. We thank you in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. God bless everyone.